All right, so last week in the introduction, not really the introduction, but the introduction to this section, looking at God's sovereign commission of Jonah, we only covered the first three verses, and we saw God's commission or his call of Jonah as he sends him to Nineveh because their evil was great. Their evil had risen up and come up before the face of God, the presence of God. He was fully aware of their wickedness. And rather than bringing a message of condemnation, he was commissioning Jonah, sending him on a mission of mercy, to proclaim that judgment was coming, but that God was giving them opportunities to repent, that they would have the opportunity to turn from their sins and turn to God. And as we'll see in chapter 3 later on, as the king of Nineveh says, who knows, maybe God will relent. Maybe he will change his mind about this judgment. And that is exactly what he did. Jonah was in full disagreement with that. He did not want to see the Ninevites saved. As we learned last week, Assyria had a long history of being a brutal nation, and throughout Israel's history, being one of their main opponents, and ultimately invading in 722 and taking over that northern territory and then assimilating foreigners into the land. And then the result of that was the Samaritans. And there was that tension between Jews and Samaritans going directly back to Assyria's invasion. And so Jonah, in his attempt to flee from the Lord, travels south to Joppa and then boards a ship to try to head about 2,500 miles west to escape the presence of the Lord and to not fulfill his commission, his call to Nineveh. And so that's where we pick up our story this morning. And so I'm going to read verses 4 through 16, and then we're going to come back. We're just going to look at two sections this morning, or two main points as we're looking at these passages. The first one covers verses 4 through 15. And that is God's dealing with Jonah. And so we'll talk about that in those verses. And then the second section is much briefer. It is verses, actually, the first one is, I'm sorry, let's just say chapter 1, verses 4 through 13. That's a typo, you can correct that. The second is chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, looking at those three verses where the sailors, these Gentile sailors, call upon the one true God for mercy, and God answers them and saves them. So let's read our text for this morning. It says, the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, how could you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. The sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood upon us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So as we look at verses 4 through 13, we see God dealing with Jonah. And so when Jonah was heading down to Joppa and boarding the ship for Tarshish, he probably thought that his obligation to go to Nineveh was over. Even though he hadn't fulfilled it, he figured in his mind, I'm not going, it's a done deal. And when he got on the ship, he probably thought that he was far enough from the Lord where he had escaped God's call. And that wasn't the case. Now, of course, God could have stopped Jonah at any point. And there are many commentaries that bring up that question. Why did God not stop Jonah? Why let him go all the way out to the middle of the Mediterranean Sea? Many times God will do that. He will stop his people in their tracks, stop them from committing greater sin, stop them from getting to a point, in some ways, of no return, where the consequences will be great. But other times he will let them continue in their sin. And he has a great purpose for that. And I think that's the case here. He allowed Jonah to continue in his rebellion, continue into his disobedience, all the way out to the point of where he felt he had escaped God's will and God's presence. And I think that had God intervened prior to Jonah boarding the ship, that maybe the example of the sovereignty of God wouldn't have been so clear to us, so vivid. It would be one thing to stop a man on dry land and turn him around, appear to him with a second commission. But here God demonstrates his power over nature. He demonstrates his omniscience, that he knows everything. That even if Jonah's in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, God knows exactly where he is. And so we see here, I think, a much greater demonstration of God's sovereignty than had he stopped him prior to going down to Joppa and out to Tarshish. And so Jonah has purchased his ticket. He's on the ship. He's heading out to sea. But God has not lost track of him. God is going to bring him back on track. And he does that with a great demonstration of his sovereignty, of his knowledge and his power. And it's a very impressive demonstration as we look at it. I was going through a number of commentaries this week. One quote that just kind of really spoke to me was one from Frank Gebelein. He says, "An officer in an army may resign the commission of his president or king, but an ambassador of the Lord is on a different basis. His service is for life, and he may not repudiate it without the danger of incurring God's discipline." We understand that we are not robots. We are not people who do not have volition. But when we as God's people disobey God, when we rebel against the will of God, we cannot assume that there are not going to be repercussions. God will pursue his people. God will correct his people. And that's exactly what we see happening here with Jonah. So as we look at verse 4 again, the exact location of Jonah, we don't know. We're not told. We're not told if he was 2 days out or a week out or, 20 miles or 200 miles. We don't know exactly where he was, but they were out at sea. And where they were ultimately is not an issue for God, because God knows everything. Just a reminder of Psalm 139. We looked at that last week. The words of David gave testimony that you cannot flee from God. You cannot hide from him. Psalm 139, verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me." And so we see that here in application. We see that picture painted before us, that even in the remotest part of the sea, God knows exactly where Jonah is, and he confronts him. And so we see that there. And then I'm also reminded of Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15 and verse 3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good." And so again, a statement of God's omnipresence. And so here we see, with this demonstration of God pursuing Jonah and confronting him, God's presence, God's knowledge, and his power. When you think of the attributes of God, kind of the three that people often go to are the omniscience, the omnipresence, and the omnipotence. I don't know if it's because they like alliteration or that's the way it's been presented, but kind of the three big O's there, the omnipotence, the omnipresence, the omniscience. And we see all three on full display here as God is going to turn Jonah around and put him back on track. And so we see here that this conflict is continuing between God and Jonah. And really for God, it's no conflict at all. You look at verse 3 and it says, "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish." And so there is a contrast. God called in verses 1 and 2. In verse 3, you see Jonah's response. And it's a response of contrast. But then when you look at verse 4, and it's not in the New American Standard, it just says, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea." But in the ESV and in the Hebrew, it says, "But the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea." So in verse 3, you have, but Jonah in his response to God. And then in verse 4, but God in response to Jonah. So now God is taking center stage. And in many ways, the story of Jonah is over. This is a quote from Boyce, and I really like this one. It says, in one sense, Jonah's story is over at this point. That is, the story of his choice, his disobedience is over. God has given his command. Jonah has disobeyed. But now Jonah must sit back and suffer the consequences as God intervenes supernaturally to alter the story. God commissioned, but Jonah rebelled. But God hurled a great wind upon the sea. And he's going to bring Jonah back to where he needs to go. And there's nothing Jonah can do about that. And so we see here God stepping in and exercising his prerogatives, his rights, his sovereignty as creator and saying, this is what you are going to do. God doesn't always do that with his people, but there are times when God will put us exactly where he wants us to be. And from our perspective, it's not what we want, but that's where God places us. And so we see here this is no exception. Jonah is going to ultimately go to Nineveh. So as God acts and he interrupts Jonah's plans, he commands the wind. And so here we see one of the first examples of God's great sovereignty in the book of Jonah. He hurled a great wind upon the sea. And so this idea of hurling a wind is casting the wind upon the sea. It's as if God can take all of the elements in his hand, you know, and just throw it where he desires. And it becomes his ambassador. It becomes his servant. And so we see that. If you go to a Psalm 104, okay, Psalm 104 verse 4 gives us an understanding of this. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. Okay, so here as we're talking about God's concern, his care over his creation, we see that God controls the winds. And in one sense, the winds were continuing the commission that God had given to Jonah. However Jonah received that, whether it was through a vision, a dream, some other manifestation of God, Jonah received the word of God. But here the winds, in a sense, were speaking for God. They are doing his bidding. You are fleeing from me. You are in rebellion. But nature is going to stop you in your tracks because nature serves me. Nature does not question my sovereign will. Man does, but nature does not. And so we see here that at this point, the winds are being more obedient as servants than even Jonah himself. You look at Psalm 107, and it is believed that this is possibly in reference to the account of Jonah. And as I read this, this is referring to the winds, but then this is also going to refer to the response of the sailors as they're in the midst of the storm. Psalm 107, beginning in verse 23. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their souls melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet. So he guided them to their desired haven. They gave him thanks, let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them extol him also in the congregation of the people and praise him at the seat of the elders. Now, we can't be 100% certain, but again, this sounds a lot like the account of Jonah chapter 1. And many commentators believe that this psalm reflects that. That whoever this psalmist was, writing this perhaps at a post-exile date, that they were recalling the story of Jonah on the high seas. And how God had pursued Jonah and brought the storm upon the seas and saved the sailors who called out for mercy. So we go back to Jonah chapter 1, we see God's his sovereignty again on display, and the winds immediately act in obedience. Okay. Now, we know this was not just some ordinary offshore breeze. This is not just a kind of a mild storm on the sea, because these men were sailors by trade. Okay. These men were no, you know, newbies or greenhorns or whatever you want to call them. These guys knew the ocean. They could handle rough seas. But when they saw what was happening on the seas, they knew this was not a normal situation. They were in fear for their lives. Again, Gabelein, he says this, that these waters were no, ordinary offshore breeze which caused some ripples over the surface of the water. But he says this was the very hurricane expression of God's power. I like that. You've seen on television, you've seen on the internet, the power of hurricanes, the winds that are 90, 100, 120 miles an hour, just ripping through, coastal cities and tearing buildings apart, and the waves surging in and heading in for miles and destroying everything in its path. This is what the men were experiencing. God had brought his divine hurricane upon the ocean to stop Jonah. And they witnessed that, and they were terrified by that. And so these men were frightened as they saw the storm on the sea. And so they cry out. When you look at verse 5, the ship is breaking up. The storm is so severe. They understand that they're going to perish at sea. And so what do? These men who are accustomed to being out on the Mediterranean and being in rough seas, they start to cast over their precious cargo. And for them, that was their livelihood. That's the reason why they were sailors, is to transport people and goods from one place to another. And they were getting rid of all of that because they knew the only way to survive this, if they had any hope, was to lighten the load. They had to make the ship lighter. And so they do that. We see the sailors became afraid. Every man cried out to his God. They threw the cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten the load. And so they are desperate, and they demonstrate that with their physical act of jettisoning their cargo. But they also demonstrated in their spiritual. These men who were likely Phoenician, they were probably polytheistic and pagan, serving multiple gods, certainly no love for the one true God. These men all started calling upon whichever God they served. And there could have been, as we said, this ship could have been a crew of as many as 20 sailors. It could be that they were calling out to almost two dozen different gods. We don't know exactly how many, but we know that they were not calling upon the God of Jonah, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so each man, in his desperation, said, we need to call out to the gods. They are our only hope. We'll do whatever we can, but it's not enough. So we need to call out to our gods. And that's what we see happening here. These men are doing everything that they possibly can to survive. If you go to the second page here, page 2, we see that as these men are crying out, Jonah is in a very different situation. These men are in a frenzy. They're terrified. They're facing death. And where do we find Jonah? Jonah is down below and he's sleeping. Okay? If you remember Christ, when he's with his disciples and he's sleeping, he's under there. This is a different situation. Jesus will wake up and calm the sea and calm their fears. But Jonah here, there's different understandings as to why he was down here. Some believe that maybe he was exhausted from his trip. Not only physically, but exhausted mentally and spiritually, because he knew he was running from God. And that takes a huge toll on a person. And so it could be that Jonah was physically, mentally, spiritually exhausted, and he had gone down below in the hold and he was fast asleep. So much so that not even the storm was rousing him, that he was out. I've been on a boat ride that was kind of like that. I was coming back from Catalina Island, and it was a nice clear day, but on the way back it was very stormy, kind of like it was the past couple of days here. Heavy winds, heavy rain, and if you've ever been out to Catalina, you know that slow boat that goes out has kind of like two or three lower levels with the portholes there. So when you were inside that lower level and even the middle level, the swells were so high that the water was above the second level of portholes. And then the water was just coming up on the deck. And people were like hanging on to benches, hanging on to trash cans, huddled in the corners. People down inside were just trying to sleep and just kind of, I'm sure they were kind of like the sailors, kind of praying that we get back to shore safely. And in the middle of that, to make it worse, there was a fuel leak, and so we stopped in the middle of the crossing, and you could smell diesel fuel leaking in the cabin. And so we thought, this is it. We're going down. Okay? So I can kind of feel what the sailors were feeling here. Praise God, he brought us back safely. But at this point, Jonah was out. And so the captain of the ship, when you look at verse 6, he comes down and he approaches him and says, "How is it that you are sleeping? How can you sleep at a time like this? Don't you understand what we're facing? We are all calling upon our gods. You should be doing the same thing." And so it's very ironic here that we see this pagan captain coming to wake up Jonah and say, what you should be doing right now is praying. What you should be doing is calling upon your God, not sleeping. It's kind of reminiscent of Christ when he's praying and he tells his disciples to pray with him, to watch with him. And he comes back and he finds them fast asleep, not once, but twice. And here you have Jonah, the man who serves the one true God, and he's not in prayer. You see here, the captain, heathen though he was not satisfied until every single soul aboard his ship had called upon his God for deliverance. And he says, we all need to cry out to whichever God we serve. And so Jonah was confronted. Jonah was told, you're not doing what you should be doing. As I was going through a commentary by Charles Feinberg, he says this, that and referring to many Christians today, he says it's the Muslim with his five times of daily prayer puts us to shame as believers. Are there among us those who remember not to lift their hearts to God once a day? And it's true. Oftentimes you look at unbelievers who are more spiritual, who in some ways demonstrate more faith in God's people than those who serve the one true God. And that's kind of what you see here with Jonah. Jonah in his rebellion, in his sinfulness, in perhaps his guilt and shame, he's just trying to sleep it off. And here you have a pagan man coming to him saying, you need to be praying. Well, the storm rages on, and as it goes on, the men realize that it's not stopping, that prayer is not working. And they need some fast answers. We understand that with prayer, sometimes the answers don't come for quite a while. But in this situation, they knew that time was of the essence. They didn't have days or weeks to wait. Seconds could make the difference. And so as they see the storm increasing, you see them go to a different approach here. Perhaps they were thinking in their minds that the gods have not answered our prayer because there's someone here who's offended the gods. And so they resort to casting lots. You look at this in verse 7. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lots fell on Jonah. Okay. So it seemed to be their conclusion that one of us is guilty. We're all praying to our gods, and if the gods aren't answering, there's some deeper issue here. There has to be something that is angering the gods. And so as they cast the lots, and casting the lot, as we look at this, when you understand, you know, when you go back and you read Scripture, you'll see that there was a practice of casting lots that we see in both Old and New Testament. And so just the casting of the lots in and of itself was not something that was ungodly or exclusively pagan. Some examples here, for the sake of time, we won't go there. But if you were to look at Joshua 7:16 and the situation with Achan and hiding the spoils under the tent, there were lots cast and the lot fell to Achan and his family. And then as it revealed their sin, then they were punished for that. When you look at the dividing of the land in the book of Joshua, there were lots cast, Joshua 15, verse 1. The choosing of Mattathias after the death of Judas and revealing that he was never a true disciple, they cast lots. And he was the one to replace him. And so there were times when God's people as well would utilize the casting of lots. But we do need to understand, we need to be reminded, take a look at Proverbs 16:33, that the casting of lots is not a game of chance when we understand God's knowledge and God's sovereignty. Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So even in the casting of lots, we can see here that God's sovereignty, his omniscience is on display as it points to Jonah. And so we go back to Jonah and see that God revealed to these men who the guilty party was through the casting of lots. And so they identify him. Look at verse 8. They said to him, "Tell us now on whose account this calamity struck us. What is your occupation?" They say, identify yourself. Who are you? Perhaps he was not the only passenger on that ship, you know, in addition to the crew. So they would have known all the other sailors there. And so as they look at Jonah, they're, who are you? You've been revealed as the guilty party, but who are you? Where do you come from? Why are the gods doing this to us because of you? And so Jonah confesses to them. Jonah is, in a sense, Jonah's kind of preaching about God here. He's giving a testimony of the one true God, where he would not do that for the Ninevites, but he's now revealing that to these sailors. Jonah says to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of the heaven who made the sea and the dry land." And so Jonah is identifying himself as the one who worships the creator of all things. Okay? And so he makes that very clear. It's kind of like, but not exactly the same as Paul on Mars Hill. You worship the unknown God. Here's the altar to the unknown God. But let me tell you who this unknown God is. And he goes on to reveal to them the God who created all things. And then he narrows it down to Jesus Christ, who died and was buried and was resurrected. And you must believe in him. So here these men don't know who this God is. They know Jonah is a stranger. He's the guilty one. Who are you? Where are you from? Who do you serve? Jonah says, let me tell you, I'm a Hebrew. I'm from the nation of Israel. And we worship the one true God, the God who's created everything, the heavens, the sea, and the dry land. And so with that statement, these sailors become exceedingly afraid when you look at verse 10. Okay? They were afraid when you look back at verse 5. Every man became afraid and cried out to his God. But now when you look at verse 10, they were exceedingly afraid. Okay? In verse 5, they were afraid of perishing at sea. They didn't necessarily look at that yet as some kind of divine judgment. They knew it was a rough. They knew it was something that they hadn't experienced. They had to cry out for mercy. They had to abandon their cargo in hopes of surviving. But now there's no doubt in their mind. When Jonah says, yes, I'm the guilty party. I worship the God who even controls the seas. And at that point, they realize that they were in the hands of a sovereign and angered creator. And they were exceedingly afraid. So it went from their kind of their physical fear of what was happening to their spiritual fear. We are now in the middle of this war between this man and his God. And we're going to be the collateral damage here. We're going to die because of this man, and his God is going to destroy us. And so as this fear grips these men, we see here they question Jonah again. How could you do this? How is it that you would flee from your God? And they knew that because Jonah confessed to them. As we see here, he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. They knew that. Why? Because he had told them. And so Jonah's just kind of letting everything out. Yes, this is because of me. God is angry because I am fleeing from his presence. I came down to Joppa. I boarded your ship. And I commissioned you to take me as far from the presence of the Lord as you possibly can. And so in his actions, we learn a very important lesson here, that the sins of Jonah had ripple effects. They were now impacting this entire crew. It would impact all the people who lost cargo on that ship, who either had sold it and were sending it over for a sale, or who were waiting for it so they can purchase it. These men's families, had they perished at sea? I mean, the ripple effects would have been tremendous because of one man's rebellion. And so these sailors rightfully are asking the question, how could you do this? And so Jonah confesses, this is what's happening. It's my fault. I'm fleeing from the presence of God. So when you look at verse 11 here, as they are now exceedingly terrified, They say, what should we do with you? If you're the guilty party, you're the one fleeing from your God, and we're all facing death, and how do we stop this? What do we do to you to satisfy your God? Because if something is not done, we are all going to perish. Because the sea had become increasingly stormy. And so we see God's sovereign power just continuing to be magnified. The winds, the waves crashing against the ship. And it just gets stronger and stronger and stronger. It's coming to a breaking point where these men say, we've got to do something with this man. And I don't know that they were expecting Jonah's answer. Verse 12, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. You know, so as you're looking at Jonah's response here, and as the waves are increasing, Jonah could have chosen different paths. He could have made different decisions. Maybe he could have said, I'm going to confess to my God. I'm going to ask for forgiveness right now. Take me back to Joppa so I can go and fulfill my commission. That could have been one of the possibilities of his response. But instead, he says, I choose death. Now, that might seem like a very, you know, generous and kind of loving action, you know. Just throw me overboard and you'll all be safe. I don't take it that way. I think it's more of, I'd rather die than go back and fulfill the commission of God. And you'll be saved when I die. Well, I don't think Jonah's first thought was the safety of those men. I think Jonah's first thought was, I'm still not going to go back. And this will end it. I thought going down to Joppa, I thought fleeing to Tarshish would end this, but it hasn't. So the only thing that's going to bring it to an end is my death. You'll be saved, and I'll be free from the call of God. Throw me overboard. Then the seas will become calm for you. And I don't think that that's a stretch to believe that, because take a look at chapter 4, verse 3. Okay, kind of jumping to the end of the story here. When you look at chapter 4, verse 1, this is after Nineveh has repented. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. He said, I didn't want to go to Nineveh. I fled from you. You said east. I went west. Why? Because I know your attributes. I know who you are. You're loving, you're merciful, you're kind, you're gracious. And if there was any chance of you saving Nineveh, I did not want that to happen. That's why I went west. And when you look at verse 3, he says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. I'd rather die than live knowing that you saved the Ninevites. So when you go back to chapter 1, he says, throw me overboard. I do not think this is Jonah making this very, you know, gracious sacrifice. Hey, I'll take one for the team. You guys will be safe. No. It was more, I still don't want to obey. I still don't want to comply with God's call. So cast me in the sea, I'll be dead, and it will be over for you. And then again, kind of a second ironic example here. When you look at the captain in verse 6, when he's calling on Jonah saying, why are you sleeping? You should be praying. So Jonah's being called out by a pagan. You look at verse 12, when he says, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. Right? For I know that this has come on you because it's an account of me. Look at verse 13. However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. These men were not ready or willing to throw Jonah overboard. They didn't want to be guilty of killing a man. These are unbelievers. These are pagans. These are polytheists. These are people who are without God. And they said, we can't do that. they showed more integrity, they showed more concern for human life than Jonah did. They were willing to take their chances rowing to shore to save the life of one man than Jonah was to go to Nineveh and save the life of over 100,000 people. So again, it demonstrates just how hardened Jonah was, how angry he was, how sinful he was acting. So these men desperately row in hopes that they can save themselves and save Jonah, but the sea became once again even stormier. God was not going to allow them to reach dry land, even though they had demonstrated more concern for Jonah than Jonah had for Nineveh. So as he has instructed them to throw him overboard, they won't do it. And God, once again, as he exercises and demonstrates his omnipotence and his sovereignty, the storm intensifies and all of their rowing is futile. They're never going to make it to dry land. And so that takes us to the second point as we wrap up our study this morning, and that's verses 14 through 16, as we see God delivering the sailors, these Gentile sailors. Verse 14, then they called on the Lord and said, "Oh, we earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So now you see these men who were calling out to multiple gods in the beginning, now they have turned their focus and they are called, they are calling in unison to the one true God. They've abandoned their entreaties to all the other gods and they're all focusing on praying to the God of Jonah. And they say, "You, O Lord, you, O Yahweh, this is your doing. And you do as you please. You've brought the storm on the sea. You've caused it to increase. You're not going to allow us to go back to dry land. So it looks like the only thing we can do is throw Jonah overboard. So, Lord, please don't hold his death against us. We're calling out to you for mercy and to understand we don't want to kill this man." And so here these men again are demonstrating their compassion and their concern for Jonah. They don't want to kill him, but they also have understood the sovereignty of God. You cannot run from God. Jonah tried it and God stopped him in the middle of the sea. They're trying to desperately to outrun, to get away from the storm that God has brought upon the sea. They know that they can't. And they understand that God is sovereign over all things. He wouldn't let his one servant flee, and he's not going to let us reach safety. The answer must be this man has to die. And Lord, please don't hold it against us. And so you look at verse 15, they pick up Jonah, they throw him into the sea, and the sea stops its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And so again, here's another demonstration of God's sovereignty, of his power. You know, with the storm that came, it came upon them quickly. God cast the winds upon the sea. He hurled them upon the sea. And it became so rough in such a short amount of time that the ship was going to be torn apart. And it only got stronger and stronger and stronger. And here we see as soon as Jonah hit the water, guess what happens to the ocean? It's like glass. If you've ever been out on a boat in the middle of the ocean, and you've had those days where you look at the sea and it just looks flat and peaceful and calm, it's like glassy seas. That's what was happening here. The sea went from this raging storm, this tempest that was this divine hurricane. Now it's calm. Everything is peaceful because the problem had been dealt with. Now these men were spared. And so again, we see God's sovereignty on display here in the book of Jonah. And then what is the response of these men? We see here God's not only his sovereignty over the elements, but we see a sovereignty in salvation. I think that we can rightfully assume that these men were converted. They had prayed to their gods and there was no answer. They called upon the one true God and there were immediate answers, immediate grace and mercy and provision. And so what did they do? They feared the Lord greatly. They offered a sacrifice to the Lord and they made vows. I think this is an indication that they had repented of their paganism. They had forsaken all the gods that they were praying to. And they said, this is the one true God. He's the one we need to worship. He's the one that we need to offer sacrifices to. And they made their commitments before Him. They made their vows before the Lord. And again, this is God's sovereignty on display, because here, Jonah did not want to see Gentiles saved, but Jonah's presence on the ship going to Tarshish resulted in the salvation of a Gentile crew. I mean, again, God is demonstrating that He will be merciful to whomever He wants to show mercy. And that's what He did. So Jonah was indirectly used to save these men. He didn't have any participation that he can boast of. And even as we're obedient servants, we can never boast in our participation in God's plan of salvation. We just say, Lord, thank you for using me. Thank you for giving me the opportunity. But it's never us that saves any person's soul. We share the message. And if we're obedient, we will take it and share it with whomever will listen. But God is the one who converts. The Holy Spirit is the one who softens the heart and regenerates. And here, even in Jonah's disobedience, God saves a crew of pagan sailors. So this is the first time of two events or situations in Jonah where we're going to see that. The second one is with the city of Nineveh. Jonah goes into chapter 3 and he's preaching repentance for 3 days. Nineveh repents and God saves them, 120,000 people. And so His mercy to the Gentiles, His sovereignty and salvation is on display again. Here in a kind of a small demonstration, which even one soul is no small demonstration. But here we see, you know, about 20 sailors or so are saved. And then in chapter 3, the entire city of Nineveh repents. And so that is a wonderful reminder to us that God's plan of salvation has always been to include the Gentiles. It has been to use His people Israel to bring the message of salvation, to bring the Messiah through the nation of Israel, but that the nations would be glad, that the nations would be blessed, that the nations would turn to Him. And in this situation, unfortunately, we see where Jonah does not want any part of that plan of salvation. And so we again see the sovereignty of God that overpowers the sovereignty and will of man. And so next week we'll pick up with the last verse of Jonah chapter 1, because that last verse, I believe, really it connects us to Jonah 2, and it's kind of a transition or another breakpoint where we see now Jonah is in the sea, and we see another act of God. The Lord appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah. So He had appointed the winds, hurled them on the seas, and now He's going to appoint a great fish to come over and be the vessel, in a sense, the ark of salvation that brings Jonah to dry land. And a very unlikely, you know, vessel of salvation there. And so we'll talk about that next week as we also look at Jonah's prayer in chapter 2. Which is heavily drawing upon the Psalms. As we read Jonah's statements, he goes back to what is stated in the Psalms, and it's like he is praying through Scripture. And so we'll see that when he's in the belly of this great fish next week. All right, we'll close there for this morning. Let me close in prayer, and then we have a short break before our morning service. Father, we come before You. We thank You for this opportunity to study Your Word and to understand that You are the great, holy, and sovereign God. We thank You that You have been merciful to call us out of darkness and into light. We thank You that You have, at some point in the past, Lord, You have sent people to share the gospel with us, whether that was a one-on-one a proclamation of salvation, or if it was through a preaching service or reading a book or a radio ministry, whatever it is, Lord, You appointed people to bring the good news to us. And we thank You that You made that gospel message clear and that You opened our eyes and ears and hearts to receive Christ as Savior. Father, I pray that we have learned this morning that even when we are disobedient, we cannot thwart Your plans. And that doesn't mean that it's not important whether we are or are not disobedient. But we want to make sure that we are not in the same mindset as Jonah, that we do not actively contest and oppose and flee from Your will, that we live to accomplish Your will, to bring glory to Your name. And when there are questions, Lord, that we can't answer, things that you desire and we don't see it, the logic of it or the reason from our human perspective. Let us understand that there's no fault on your end, but the fault is on ours. The deficiency is with our minds, with our hearts. And help us to look to your word and understand that whatever it is you desire, that is what we are to pursue. And that we do that, Lord, for your glory and for our spiritual growth and for the gospel to go to the lost, so that they can turn to Christ and have the same living hope that we have in him. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.